If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to one of the minor prophets, Joel. It's a minor prophet, not because it's unimportant, but because it's a short text there, only three chapters. You can find Joel after Hosea and just before Amos. Joel chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 28 through 32. These verses in all their fullness describe events associated with Christ's return to remove evil and to rule in righteousness, when all believers will have the privileges and abilities of prophets, Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. But the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 inaugurated Christ's rule in an early form. For at that time, God gave his Spirit to all believers as a down payment of more to come. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and 2 Corinthians 1, 22 and 5, 5. Joel 2, beginning at verse 28. This is God's word. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading, we'll begin at chapter 8, beginning at verse 28 through 34. Matthew 8, 28 through 34. Verse 28 describes a small lakeside town opposite Tiberias, noted for ancient tombs and a steep shore. This account refers to two demon-possessed men. Unlike Mark 5:2 and Luke 8:27, which mention only one, likely the more violent. Matthew may have referenced both individuals as witnesses to Jesus' authority over demons, consistent with the principles outlined in Deuteronomy 19:15 and Matthew 18:16 regarding the necessity of witnesses. The demons did not only recognize the deity of Christ, verse 29, but also knew that he will judge them at a divinely appointed time, James 2:19. In verse 30 of this text, a herd of many pigs is mentioned. However, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 5:13, the Apostle Mark adds that there were 2,000 in this herd. Such a large herd of unclean animals suggests that Gentiles dominated the region. It also suggests that the number of demons were many, Mark 5:9. In verse 31, the demons request, "If you cast us out and send us away into the pigs." In contrast to that, Luke 8:31 records that they pleaded not to be sent into the abyss, which is understood as a reference to a pit or underworld and commonly regarded as a prison for disobedient demons. 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6. This passage shows that recognition of Jesus' authority and his power to send them there if he chooses. It is plausible that all the city mentioned in verse 34 were concerned about the potential financial implications associated with the loss of the pigs. However, it is more probable that they were unsettled by witnessing such a remarkable demonstration of spiritual power as indicated in Mark 5, 14, and 15. We'll begin reading at Matthew 8, beginning at verse 28. This is God's word. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the... And when he came to the other side, in the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at the same distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the men came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Amen.
Just going into this passage, I'd like to say that this is not a pleasant passage to preach through for a number of reasons, which will become evident as we go along. But I do want to set a little bit of the context. We are now working our way through this last chronologically of the pastoral epistles. In the first two chapters of this epistle, Paul has exhorted Timothy to remain true to the gospel, not to be ashamed of it. He even added not to be ashamed of him, the prisoner of the gospel, but also to be prepared to suffer on account of the gospel, as Paul was doing. He also warned Timothy to steer clear of false teachings and charged him with the responsibility to confront those who he knew would arise, false teachers that would endanger the flock of God. If you'll recall, in his last passage through, when he met with the Ephesian elders down at Miletus, he said, "I know from among you are there going to be those that are going to rise up and try to call followers to themselves." And so he was burdened for them. And now Timothy's there dealing with that reality. In today's passage, though, Paul is going to remind Timothy, reveal to Timothy perhaps, that opposition to the gospel is characteristic of, and in a sense, a defining feature of the period that runs from our Lord's first coming to his second coming. In his first coming, he lived a sinless life. And then he willingly laid down that sinless life on behalf of his people. In doing so, and there's great theological truths behind every phrase of this, he satisfied the wrath of God against them. He paid their sin debt. He delivered them from the judgment that they justly deserved. In Paul's word, in Romans 4:25, having been delivered up for our trespasses, he was then raised for our justification. His resurrection indicated the payment was sufficient and was accepted in our stead. In Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it was for our sake that he was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him it was possible that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, that happened then. And the period opened, and the period will end with his second coming. And at that second coming, he will come to judge the living and the dead. We're living in that time period between his first and second coming. Scripturally, that period is known as the last days. Now, if you had any particular time in dispensationalism, you understand that there's this idea that I wonder if we're living in the last days yet, you know, when things are really going to kick off. And as fascinating as that was, and as interesting as it was, scripturally, that's really not accurate. The Old Testament reading that Brother Walt read to us from the prophet Joel spoke of a time to come. And as Brother Walt mentioned in Acts 2:17, the Apostle Peter told a huge gathering that the time had come. He says in Acts 2:16 and 17, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And as you know, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Well, that was on the day of Pentecost. That was 50 days after Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. It was 10 days after he'd ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And Peter is saying, this is the last days. And then the author to the Hebrews opens that epistle by saying that long ago and in many ways, at many times, God spoke to our fathers, but he spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through or by his Son. And that's the Son whom he's appointed to be heir of all things. And that's the Son through whom he created the world. So since his first coming, we've been living in the last days, in what I think could reasonably be called the final period of redemptive history, until the consummation of the age. What a glorious time to be alive. What a privilege to be one of his people in such a time, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're delivered from the domain of darkness. We've been transported into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And yet, 2 Timothy 3:1 begins with, "But understand this, that in the last days," that would be the period we're living in, there will come times. Another word for that would be seasons. There will be periods of time within that vast span of time of difficulty. Let us pray. Father our God, we thank you for the gift of eternal truth. We thank you for the promise that having been given the Spirit of truth and understanding, it is given for the purpose of leading us into greater and greater truth, ultimately into all truth, that part of its work is to enlighten our minds, enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we may read your word and see it for the truth that it is, to believe it. Let it take hold of our lives. As it's taken hold and given us life, let it take hold and direct our path and challenge us when we walk astray. Strengthen us when we grow weak. Embolden us when we are fearful. Help us, Lord, to be true ambassadors of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and implore men to recognize their condition and escape from the wrath to come. Make us an example before men at whatever cost to ourselves for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we begin with that phrase, "But understand this." Now, Paul's not just talking about difficult times. John MacArthur takes that phrase "difficult" and he says these are perilous times. And one of the translations is that it's perilous times. He says it's grievous times. The reason I had Brother Walt read about the demonic men or man among the Gadarenes is because those demon-possessed men are described as fierce. So fierce that no one can pass their way. Now, the term fierce is only used one other time, and that's the word translated difficult here in our New Testament. So whatever the difficulty is, it's not a little thing. It's such a serious thing that nobody could pass that way safely. And humanity is fallen. Everybody outside of Christ, fallen humanity, it is totally depraved. Yes, it seems to be able to accomplish phenomenal things and occasionally do some really, really good things. All of those are by the grace of God. It's not going too far to say that every good thing that man accomplishes is by the grace of God despite ourselves. In fact, James says that in James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. So civilizations rise, and then of course they fall. Progress happens. Modernization's happening all around us. We've benefited from those things. It's benefited our lifestyles. It's extended the lifespans of men. But internally, emotionally, spiritually, men haven't changed at all. Now, it's been about 75 years since the world has experienced what we would call a worldwide conflagration, but it does seem like the recent COVID adventure was at least partially portrayed in such a way as though we were all doomed. But it's been a remarkable period of peace and prosperity in world history, relatively speaking. So much so that men seem to have forgotten history and seem to now assume that mankind has kind of turned a corner. And that it's really possible, if we would just work together, to establish, if not a perfect peace, at least a lasting peace. And that really is the natural state of modern man. That, of course, is absolutely foolish. They've forgotten God's description of mankind, fallen mankind. Remember, this is what you were before the grace of God delivered you from yourself. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You walked in that dead life. You followed the course of this world in that dead life. You followed the prince of the power of the air in that dead life. He's the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. You lived according to the passions of your flesh. You carried out the desires of your body and the desires of your mind. Why wouldn't you? Because you were by nature children of wrath. And don't feel so bad about it. It's just like the rest of mankind. You were just an average fallen man or woman. That's the reality of the human condition, of all mankind, absent the grace and mercy of God. And if the next phrase there wasn't, but God, because he's rich in mercy and has a great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass and sin, he made us alive. And it was all of grace. But here in our passage, we begin with another but. Not the but, you, though you were dead, now he's made you alive because he loved you. We have this but. Understand this. Well, what precedes that but? A couple of weeks ago, we were here. It's right at the end of Second Timothy 2. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He has to be kind to everyone. He has to be able to teach. He needs to be patient, even if he's enduring evil. He needs to correct his opponents with gentleness. I mean, these are phenomenal characteristics for the kind of age we live in. Perhaps God may, and that's the way to read verse 25, perhaps God may grant them repentance, which would lead them to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses, which would allow them to escape the snare of the devil who has captured them to do his will. In other words, there's a possibility that among the vast numbers of fallen men out here with unrepented hearts, unregenerated hearts, the ones that Pastor Tim Decker is not interested in having one of, among that vast multitude, which is the great majority, there's a possibility that they will heed the gospel. The Spirit of God will pierce the darkness. That the voice that declared, "Let the light shine in the darkness," will shine the beauty of the face of Jesus Christ into their dark, lost heart. But understand this, we're living in the last days, verse 1 says. And during the last days, there are going to come times, seasons, that are fierce. No, so fierce, so savage, so perilous, that it's hard to get through life. Okay, that's putting things in a pretty serious context. And I said this, you know, what a downer. Well, why is that so? Because people are what they've always been since the fall. They are lovers of themselves. Self-centeredness. It's, in our culture, it's almost a virtue. I mean, think about our social media. Think about how Facebook and Twitter and things that I don't know anything about function. It's kind of all about me, and let me share me with you. Or use it in other ways, and we'll get to that here in a moment here. I think a persuasive argument can be made that this first characteristic, like in so many of others of Paul's writings, kind of encapsulates everything else. Men will be lovers, people will be lovers of themselves. Now, one of the major fruits of the Spirit of God is that you love others. But when you love yourself first and foremost, you can't properly love others. But what you can love, what helps you, which is money, which is gain, which is profit, which is success, lovers of money. Now, it is a false security. Malcolm Forbes may have said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." He may have flown 1,000 celebrities to Monaco to celebrate his 70th or 75th birthday. And it was all the rage. But when he died a winner with the most toys, he suffered great loss. It was a false security. Our Lord himself said in Matthew 6:24, "You cannot serve God and money." They're not only lovers of self, which of course is facilitated by having money, but they are proud. They're boastful by nature. We all think too much of ourselves. And if we're honest and begin to speak honestly, which we do from time to time, we recognize and we're embarrassed by the words that come out of our mouths. They're arrogant. That's the heart that gives birth to that kind of behavior. If you think about it, James says God actually opposes the proud. If you want God's grace, be humble. Let God lift you up. Don't lift yourself up. And don't look to other men to lift you up. You're living for a false value. Of course, men are abusive. Every one of these characters, you know people like this, but I'm talking about common fallen humanity. When the term abusive It describes these individuals. The word translated abusive is blasphemoi, blaspheming, except it's not directed against God. It's directed against other individuals made in God's image. Think about that. It's about speaking and posting, defaming and demeaning and denigrating. It's kind of a core principle of social media. I mean, we all were probably shocked, but let's face it, a little bit amused when that kiss cam hit the guy that was off at a Coldplay concert and basically, it's hard to say exactly what the effect is going to be, but there were lives there that were shattered. Now, they may have been in real trouble before, but that changed the whole equation. Now, it's, I had it coming. Well, a lot of us got a lot of things coming. That was real popular. And it's still real popular. And you're going to hear about that for weeks and see versions of it in all kinds of ways. I hate to say much more about that. It's just, that's our culture. It's almost a perfect example. We are ungrateful. Lost men are ungrateful. We have an inability to give thanks for blessings that are just poured out upon us by a gracious God, starting with spiritual life itself. And we can wump it up in public, but do we live grateful lives? Today is a gift. Your next breath, your next heartbeat, they're gifts. Opposition to God is unholiness. But what this is really saying is the idea that nothing's truly sacred. Is it true that nothing's truly sacred? What kind of world would this be if a holy God made it and said, this is very good, but nothing's sacred? People without natural affection are heartless, even toward parents, even toward family, even toward close friends. They are unappeasable. They're far more interested in saving face than saving relationships. And when things go squirrely, nobody tries terribly hard to just overlook and go on. The word slanderous is derived from diabolos, devilish. It's poison work. When was the last time you saw slander online? When was the last time you were online? It's real easy. It's just the way our society works. There's a show that comes on every evening called That's Entertainment. There's probably 15 just like it. I just know it comes on because that's where we go before I change the channel. At a certain time, we turn on the TV from time to time. Well, you know, most of That's Entertainment has already been described. That's our culture. Fallen men don't have self-control. I'm right in the midst of verse 3. We're really making progress here. The inability to control oneself is characteristic of one devoid of the Spirit of God. Because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. When we are so enslaved to our own sinful desires, our own longings, we cannot and we will not break free of them. With the result that we might as well be animals. Brutal is a description of unthinking beasts. But of course, beasts are thinking. They're just doing what comes natural. That's kind of the point, isn't it? Not loving the good. That's the natural state of mankind apart from the grace of God. Which means push comes to shove, people can be treacherous. They will turn against even those who love them. But the Lord said that would happen. Matthew 10, 21, 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father, his child. The children will rise against their parents, have them put to death. You'll be hated by all for my sake. Matthew 24, 9 and 10. He said, they're going to deliver you up to tribulations. Put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations. Why? For my name's sake. And because of that, many are going to fall away. And they'll betray one another. And they'll hate one another. Fallen man is reckless, thoughtlessly careless. That's what it means. Negligent, rash, impetuous. Swollen with conceit. We all think too much of ourselves. If everything's of grace, what have you got to be proud of? And yet we are probably among the proudest of people. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You do understand when the Lord quoted the great commandment, said, ask, what's the great commandment? He said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might, and love your neighbors as yourselves. There really is a double emphasis there, but it's primarily toward God. And the verb is shall. It's not you ought to love God and you ought to love your neighbor yourself. You shall. But if you love pleasure more than you love God, well, imagine the things you can get into. And then look at our world and see what people are getting into. The human condition, apart from Christ, is far more desperate than we can possibly imagine. Particularly in America, where we're pretty good at putting on the show. Perhaps the most remarkable thing about the people that Paul is describing here is, verse 5, they have an appearance of godliness. So see, he hasn't really left his message to Timothy about confronting false teachers, about watching out for the people of God in the church there. He says they have an appearance of godliness. But they deny its power. What he's saying is externally, they might have all the signs of authentic religion. They may appear to be very pious spiritually. But internally, what's really going on, they're just like those unbelievers described in all those hard words, those unkind words that Paul used to describe fallen humanity. They take the name of Christianity on their lips, but they don't have the power of Christ in their hearts. And so what he's saying here is that the last days, during this vast period of time that's now 2,000 years old, there will be seasons within it, savage, perilous seasons, when believers are going to find themselves surrounded to a higher degree than normal by fierce people who love themselves more than loving God. And they masquerade as believers. And sadly, they attain positions of leadership in Christian and religious institutions and organizations. Paul's advice to Timothy is, you really need to avoid such people. Now, avoid is in the middle voice, which is kind of a neat thing Greek has. We don't quite have this. A better way to understand this is do this to yourself. Consciously avoid such people. Do what you can to not get involved with such people. Of course, Timothy's already been told in the first epistle here, you're going to have to confront these false teachers. Call them out. But what he's really saying here is they're everywhere. So be careful with this. Middle voice, something we must do to ourselves. They look, they act like Christians, but internally and by lifestyle, well, here's some tests. says, do they believe, do they teach, do they confirm that the scriptures are absolutely true? Not just the ones they like, but the ones they don't like. You know, there are major denominations going on right now that think there's all kinds of problems with Paul because he's a male chauvinist. Are all kinds of problems with anybody discriminating against anybody on the basis of gender preferences, let's call it. And they're using arguments like, well, that was then, and times have changed, and morality has changed, and we understand people better. People haven't changed at all. The scriptures are very, very clear, but I'm trying to think. I think it's Mark Twain. I could be wrong. Said, it isn't the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's the things that I understand. There are so many things in the Bible that are absolutely clear. For instance, male and female, he made them in his image. How many interpretations are there of that? Well, we have 29 plus genders and growing. And leadership. That's defending that position across many, many spheres. Secondly, what's their personal character? It's their lifestyle. I mean, I know what they say they believe. What's their lifestyle? What they believe is reflected in their lifestyle, not in what they say. Certainly not on where they are Sunday morning. So it's important you be where you are on Sunday morning. But the lifestyle is the rest of the week, the rest of your life. What kind of people, if these people are teachers, if these people are leaders, if these people are influential, what kind of people tend to congregate around them and follow them? Are they surrounded by people who are growing and strong, mature believers? Or do they draw to themselves weak, confused believers who never seem to quite grow much? Because they're really less concerned with doctrine than personal contentment. This is a warm and fuzzy, so comfortable. Scripture does divide. Doctrine can seriously divide. He speaks of those who creep into households and capture weak women. The creep's probably a great word in our culture, the idea women are weak. Well, you don't have to worry about it anymore because we got as many weak men as we have weak women. In fact, we've feminized a great deal of masculinity in our culture. So much so that I don't think there's much difference. He's referring people to people that are weak in truth, weak in virtue. He's referring to people that C.S. Lewis described, I guess, 60 years ago in The Abolition of Man, men without chests. So we've created men without chests, and we expect virtue from such men. We expect enterprise from such men. It's not going to happen. They don't have that internal sense anymore. Apostle Jude, brother of Jesus, in Jude 4, said certain people creep in and they're unnoticed. They were designated for this because they're ungodly people. But what they do is they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And in doing so, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There are people that are so burdened with their sins, and I'm back in verse 6, and led away by their various passions. They feel the weight of their sins, the guilt that it brings, and they want relief, and they want somebody to come along and say, it'll be okay. It's not as serious as you think. God loves you just as you are. And feel free to say, stay just as you are. The whole point of repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. If the mind truly changes, the direction changes. If you turn a lion into a lamb, it won't be a carnivore anymore. Individuals, verse 7, they're always learning. Always looking for another study. Always looking for something new to learn. Always learning. Never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And this is, as I've thought and prayed over this particular phrase, I think back over my life in church. And my life in church is an, of course, I'm 77 years old almost. There's a lot of church there. All right. I mean, the only time that I wasn't in church regularly was probably a year or so before I got married, and the first 18 years of my marriage. And I've been married 55 years. And I got 18 or so before that. I mean, it's the vast majority of my life, we were church people. So I learned a lot of Bible in all that time. It didn't keep me out of hardly anything. But here's my point. People raised in the church are really susceptible to ideas that purport to be Christian. But because they have a very shallow familiarity with the scriptures, because, you know, they already know that stuff, so they don't listen to it tentatively. Because they have such a shallow familiarity with the scriptures, rather than the scriptures guarding them from false doctrine, it actually enables people to twist and misplace the emphasis on certain portions of scripture that ends up overriding other portions of scripture that are much clearer. And I was drawn into all kinds of strange things even after I was saved. Because it's just so easy to become a legalist, particularly if you're a Marine and you really want to be gun barrel straight. It was so easy to tell other people how they ought to live. Because after all, you got clear Bible here. Yep. The clear Bible, without the grace of God and the sweetness of the Spirit that is provided to believers, is a pretty blunt instrument. And it doesn't result in the sweet grace of God being evident. I love to tell people that though I've pastored this church for 31 years, this is my third church. And it's not saying anything bad about the first two, other than this is the one grace built. At least the first is probably the one I destroyed. It may have been, who knows? That's where we are. This is the one grace built. When believers, here's kind of the punchline to this passage here. When we as believers seek to minister in a culture that's marked by the characteristics of verses 1 through 4, and at the same time nurtured in the mindset of verse 5 that, hey, we're all saved, we're all Christians here, all kinds of terrible things can happen. It's a savage season. It's a perilous time. Paul offers the example of two individuals. I wish he'd told us more about them. He speaks of a man named Jannes. He speaks of a man named Jambres in verse 8. What he does tell us is they opposed Moses. Most people say that means they were probably some of Pharaoh's wizards. And, you know, when Moses threw down his staff, they threw down theirs. And they became snakes too. And then Moses' snake ate their snake. Well, maybe that's what they are. There are ancient Jewish works that say that's who they were. There's also ancient Jewish works that say, you remember when they built that golden calf? And remember all the different times people rose up in the wilderness wanderings here, and before you know it, all 605,000, 603,550 males over 20 years old are dead. He's talking about people that were leading that sort of thing. In any case, he says, just as those people oppose Moses, people that make a front of religion But their hearts aren't changed. They are opposing the truth. They're corrupted in their minds, and they're disqualified regarding the faith. And then he offers some encouragement. And here's the encouragement before we move to verse 9, which is our last verse that I'm done. Last Lord's Day evening, we were in Revelation 13, where the great red dragon had two beasts working for him, a beast from the earth and a beast from the sea. It's bad stuff. It's the Antichrist. It's the number of the beast, 666. And then chapter 14 opens. Tonight we're going to do five verses. As bad as you might think that was, as bad and hard as you might think this passage is on fallen mankind, the answer is that Lamb on Mount Zion. They will not get very far. This is Paul saying. No matter how bad it looks, they're not going to win. They're going to not get, they will not get very far. Their folly, their foolishness will be plain to all as it was to those two men. Sooner or later, it's going to be made very, very evident who are the Lord's and who aren't the Lord's. Now again, back to the Apostle Jude. It says, you, brother, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 17. They told you there would be mockers. When would those mockers come along? In the last time. They would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Why would they do that? Because these are sensual people. What will be the effect? They will cause divisions. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit. And then there's one of those wonderful buts. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And to the best of your ability, on some, have compassion. Don't just look at lost humanity and say, it's over. Have compassion. Make a distinction among them. Some you might be able to save through absolute fear, snatching them as brands from the fire. They may still smell smoky, but you've been used by God to deliver them. Those are real words of encouragement. Yes, this is going to be a hard time in the coming decades. I hope I'm here to go through it with you. But it's going to be a hard time. You need to be prepared by building yourself up in the faith. Having a personal walk that matches your profession. Having an active prayer life and believers around you praying. Loving God. Loving God's people. Loving God's church. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of Christian fellowship, because that Christian fellowship is based upon the fellowship we have with our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. It's a relationship based upon His sacrifice for us. And the requirement upon us is to walk a life that reflects the fact that we are blood-bought, that He is our Lord and Savior, that He sets the pace and sets the direction, chooses the time. Lord, He's chosen this time for us, this time and this place. Lord, we love You. We love Your Word. Teach us to live Your Word in such a way that such truths are evident. Help us to make a difference in this generation, in our families, in our circle of friends, in the people that You bring across our path, and give us those moments to interact. Help us speak with grace. Help us minister grace in Your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.